Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Our message this morning is from Joshua chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us at the first,' so we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Please be seated.
We come to the battles in the Old Testament, and I think oftentimes we wonder, well, why read about the battles? What is the purpose of that in my life? And it is important to understand that what you have in the Old Testament is that wonderful physical picture of what we are going through in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2 reminds us, Paul speaks of this specifically, that we are in a battle and we are like soldiers. His statement is that a good soldier doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. And so he puts that into context in which he reminds us that we are in a battle and we should be thinking soldier thoughts. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and great forces of the air. So it sounds like a pretty intense battle to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul will say this, that because of this, the weapons that we use can't be physical weapons. It has to be weapons that are divinely designed to fight this battle. So we are in a war. If it were not so, then Scripture would not give us so many of these examples in the New Testament as well as the Old. As we come to this, there is that reminder that this is a battle that we are waging also. And so it is when we come to these passages that we want to draw the principles of the warfare. What does God want us to do? How do we fight? And most of all, how do we win? So as we come to this, that's our desire. When we are looking at this particular battle, the Battle of Ai, it is an interesting battle to me because it's seemingly an insignificant battle. I say that because when the spies were initially sent out, and as you read in Joshua chapter 7, the spies come back and they go, "Not a big town, not a big worry, no problem." So their advice was is that maybe we could send 2,000, maybe 3,000 warriors that should handle it. Now, just to put things into context, we've already read earlier in the book of Joshua that three of the tribes together had 40,000 soldiers. So that's 3 out of the 12. So you can imagine how many soldiers they did have at their beckoning. But the spies go, "We won't need that many because this is not a big town." We understand at the end of this particular battle that everybody in this town or in this city, however you want to refer to it, all together, including the men, women, children, everybody, is 12,000. So you're probably figuring that max there's probably 3,000 men in the city to war against, and that's what the spies were figuring as well. So we're not going to need a lot of people to fight this battle. It was because Joshua went with the advice of man and because he thought in terms of human reasoning that the battle was lost, as well as the fact that there was sin in the camp. What's interesting to me is oftentimes when we wage the war and we begin to fight the battle that we're in, we give very little thought to who actually brings the success in our battle, i.e. God. He's the one that brings the victory. No matter how we perceive it in our observation, oftentimes we can feel like, you know, I think I can handle this alone. I really don't need to talk to God, go into any kind of details with him. We then come out of that battle bruised and wondering why we lost the war. There are two fundamental things that I really feel like Joshua neglected. The first was that he was neglected the fact that the first thing that he needs to do is to please God. And he really didn't search himself as well as the people to make sure that they were consecrated, because that really has been the point all along. In other words, you have to be devoted to God. Consecrated, probably the best way to define it would be that you're dedicated wholly to him, that your mind is set on pleasing him more than anything else. And so his thought was, well, maybe we don't even have to really check that. But that's one of the most important things that you could ever do. I would say the second mistake that he makes is that he began relying upon, I would say, the wisdom of man, the human observation, the things that man, the advice that man gives, i.e. the experts. And it's very easy to go into some kind of battle and turn to all kinds of resources and people and manuals and ask people, how do I handle this? And they give us advice. But God says, you've neglected the very most important thing. You haven't sought to please me. You haven't gotten your heart right. You know, Psalm chapter 32 reminds us that, you know, if we keep that sin in our heart and we don't deal with it, that, well, your body's going to waste away. You're going to lose the battle. You're going to come out bruised and ultimately in defeat. So the reminder is, I confess my sins and things were good. It seems like a minor detail, doesn't it? Get right with God. But it is that which wins the battle. Getting right with God is the one thing that will win the battle for you. What's also interesting as you look at the very beginning, because what we're looking at is a particular battle that not only is not in a big town or a big city, it doesn't seem to be a real big issue, but it is the second time that we're going to fight this battle because we lost the first time. And the reason, once again, that we lost the first time is we didn't try to please God and we listened to man. And in so doing, we found ourselves in great failure. What is interesting in contrast is that Joshua had just come up with a great success with Jericho. I mean, Jericho, one of the grandest, largest cities with all their soldiers and warriors in it, and all they do is march around the city and the walls come down, and they win the battle. I mean, march around it seven times at the seventh day, march around it seven more times, and then scream, and the walls will come down, and certainly they did. And they won this decisive battle. But it was very clear that it had nothing to do with man. It was clearly God. I mean, none of that is really strategic. So what makes this particular battle interesting is that it's a smaller battle, smaller city, very few people in it, looks like a pushover. And now we have strategy interjected in it. And we actually, in this particular text, are going to set up an ambush so that we can surprise, so we can have that that ingredient of surprise in the whole battle. It seems strange to me that God would choose to go with this method, because once again, it's a small town. It's also very interesting that, remember, at first, when Joshua was going to go into the battle with this city and he was listening to his advisors, they said, you just need 3,000 people, so he just sends in 3,000 people. What ultimately ends up happening is they chase them out of the city. And there is a terrible defeat, not only a terrible defeat, but they lose 36 men. So the people of Israel began weeping and crying, and it says that fear began to seize them. That's quite a defeat. So now we come again, God brings us back to the same place oftentimes we talked about last week, and he turns to us and he says, why don't we do it right this time? Why don't we do it right this time? So it is at this point that we begin to see, okay, how do we fight this battle? Now it's important to understand that that Joshua at this point is not listening to his advisors anymore. In fact, what's to be noted is that Joshua has quite a bit of freedom within this particular text, and he seems to command unilaterally. In other words, you don't see him going around, what do you think I should do, guys? What do you think I should do? This is a point that I want you to note, because I would say this, that if in fact you're obeying God and you're right with God, there's far more confidence in the things that you do. You're not going around questioning everybody, asking everybody what they think. You know, I see a lot of that being done, of course, even with the news. The news is asking, what do you guys think? And I'm going, well, what does that have to do with the news? It's either the news or it's not the news. But people are wondering how people are responding to this. And I would say one of the reasons is there's no confidence is that you're not right with God. Because the evidence of the Spirit of God within us, we know, according to Acts chapter 4, is that we speak with all boldness. One of the great proofs that the Spirit of God is living within us is that there is boldness and there is not a sense of timidity. But so in this particular passage, what you're going to see is Joshua knows what he's doing, and he begins to make these plans. Now, what's also to be noted is this, is that when we come into the passage, God's going to give some specifics about how he wants them to defeat Ai. And the specifics are, this is going to be an ambush. This is going to be an ambush. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 8, in particular, at the end of verse 2, it says, God is telling Joshua, set an ambush. Do you see the phrase? Set an ambush. Now, what you're going to see is throughout this particular chapter, ambush is going to be repeated over and over again. You're going to see it in verse 4. It's going to be an ambush in the city. Verse 9, Joshua talks about the ambush within the passage. Verse 12, 5,000 men, we're going to set an ambush. Verse 19, and the men set an ambush, rose quickly. Verse 21, and there was an ambush. So I would say we're going to set an ambush. And Scripture is letting us know that this is part of the strategy. Now, we need to understand that it's not the strategy of man that's being interjected here. This is God saying, set an ambush, which makes all the difference in the world. But it is very interesting to me that it is God that is given a strategy. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself is, why the strategy? I mean, we know that with Hezekiah, the Assyrians were surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and he cries unto God, and God sends an angel, and an angel slays 185,000 in the night. So, I mean, we're not talking about 12,000. We're talking about 185,000. One angel, no problem. But for some reason, we're talking about strategies here, and God is involving them in this. It is important to realize that God doesn't work the same way in different situations. He works differently. And there is no sense of precedence that we go by or human manual that we begin to flip through that tells us exactly what to do in any given situation. What we're going to see is that God works differently at different times, and you just need to be listening to him. And the key is, once again, to all the promises, if you go back to Joshua chapter 1, just by way of reminder, this literally sets the stage for everything, in which he says in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous, For you, Joshua, shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, what's interesting is that you and I have an if and then clause that comes into play when we're dealing with finding success and having victory in our lives. In other words, God is saying, if you do this, then there will be victory. The perception is that, you know, God, well, God gave me all the promises. All I have to do is tell him, give them to me. And he says, I will, if you do these things. And so the passage is very clear. Not only are you to be strong, verse 7, and very courageous, but you're to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. So that's an if and then clause, isn't it? And if you go on in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, so there's the then, you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. A minor detail, but Joshua didn't do the if. As they went to this second battle, I mean, they just had this great battle of, if you want to call it a battle, of Jericho, and the walls come down, and then they go, well, okay, what do we need to do? So they send out the spies. Well, who talked to God? Who asked God anything? And if you note, at the very beginning of Joshua chapter 7, there is great silence. God is not telling them any specifics on how to fight this battle. They just come along together and they go, what do you think we should do? And the other guys go, I think you ought to send about 3,000 men. Not too many people are there. Okay, let's send 3,000 men. They send them into battle. They go into battle. They run away and everybody is disappointed. And at this particular juncture, my Joshua begins to doubt God's initial promises. I thought you promised us that we're going to win. And I can just hear the voice of God going, I did, but you didn't do the if. Because you need to consecrate these people. These people need to be devoted to me. They need to be right with me. And there's sin in the camp. You're not right with me. And you haven't even made this an issue. Not only that, but why would you go into battle without talking to me first? I mean, don't you think that's bizarre that Joshua's going to go into battle without... Well, okay, it's a small battle, so you don't need to talk to God. So as it states in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You'll meditate on it day and night. You'll be careful to do according to all that's written. And in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, if you do what I tell you to do. Well, defeat has come, and I think there are times in our lives where, you know, we might come off of a great victory. God has done great things for us, and we begin to feel, I don't know, maybe a little self-confident in the sense of it was me. And before long, we're doing whatever we do, we're doing it for God, right? So as long as we're doing it for God, then, you know, we can do whatever we want to, and we don't have to turn to him no matter what the battle is. And then we come back all bruised and beaten up, and we go, God, I thought you said, what happened to your promises? Why aren't you bringing success in my life? And God is saying, you didn't listen to me. You didn't come to me. You're not right with me. You need to focus on being right with God. So as we come into this passage, that is at the foundation. Now, what we see is Joshua begins to do everything differently. And if you will note the nuances within the passage, some of them are more blatant than others, but if you look with me at verse 3, it starts off this way. So Joshua arose with all the people of the war to go to Ai, and Joshua chose, very interesting, mark it well, how many men? 30,000. Now, I want to remind you that there are only 12,000 men, women, and children in the city of Ai. We know that because at the end of the text, when they defeat the city, they said they slew everybody and there were 12,000 people. So we already know that. I read ahead. So we come to this point and we're going, 30,000? I mean, the last time you only sent out 3,000, and that was on the advice of other people. And now you're going in with the power and the strength of God. Why in the world would you choose 30,000? Now, there's nothing in the passage that says that God said to Joshua, this is how many men you need to take with you. He does tell them in verse 2, we're going to set an ambush. So there are things in our life where God gives latitude, as we've talked about before, for you to make decisions. And as we come to this passage, what is very unique about it is Joshua's making his own decisions in this, and he's saying, I'm not going to be presumptuous anymore. You know, when we go in our own strength and our own power, and we begin to observe, you know, how many people are there, whatever, we somehow perceive that not only can we be presumptuous, but in some ways we can be negligent. We don't have to give. In fact, there's nothing that is stated at the beginning of Joshua chapter 7 when he chooses his 3,000 men to go in. There's nothing that says at all that Joshua chose the best men. So there is a kind of negligence, a kind of apathy, you know, and look, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, if you think you stand, that's when you need to take heed, because that's when you're going to fall. So he goes in the first time with his own strength, but this time he's going in the strength of the Lord, but he's not going to be presumptuous. He's not going to take for granted anything. He's going to go in with doing his best, giving his best, and he's going to give glory to God. The thought sometimes is, if God is with me, then I don't have to do my best. I don't have to give my best. And if you look at the passage, it says, so Joshua rose with the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, watch the next phrase, valiant warriors, best of the best. And he sent them. And he sent them for the purpose of the ambush. Now, the ambush is a pretty interesting thing, and if I could go into some explanation to what is actually within the text, and feel free to read the passage as I'm talking to you about it. The way that it's going to work is that the city of Ai, the main gate, is on the north side. So a group of people with Joshua are going to be on the north side. But the ambush is going to be on the west side. And that's where the men are going to come in, and they're going to rush in the city, and they're going to burn the city. Now, the question is, how is this going to play out? Well, the way it's going to play out is this. It's a very interesting strategy. The strategy is that Joshua's going to come with his men. The ambush guys are going to be off the side in the west, and they're going to be sitting there till they get a signal from Joshua. Joshua's going to go at the very front of the city, and it is going to probably look almost exactly like the first battle. The first battle coming to the city, this is an easy, we're going to blow this place out. It's going to be an easy battle. So he brings them on the north side, and the people of Ai are going to go, these Israelites again? Really? I mean, what an easy win here. So they're going to come out after them. They're going to start coming. I mean, they're going to start attacking them. Joshua and his men in the front of the city are going to run. They're going to run. Oh, you got us, you got us. And what's going to happen is all the city, it actually says, all the city will chase them. With victory, we beat them again, you know, and celebrating. And as they're celebrating, the ambush squad's going to go in, they're going to burn the city now. Then the people are going to turn around, they're going to go, our city's on fire. And then Joshua and his men are going to attack, then the ambush squad is going to come from behind, and then they're going to slay them all. It actually says within the passage in verse 15 that Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten. Now, what we're looking at, and this is what I'm getting at, what we're looking at is strategy. This is strategy. I mean, it's nothing like the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho was, you know, marching around. There's no strategy in that. You just look funny. But the walls came down, and they won. This is a small town, and God is employing strategy. And the way that it's unfolding is sneaky. God is employing sneaky strategy. The question is why? And this is the key point that you always have to ask yourself. And this is one of the reasons why you and I not only have to go back to the fundamental general premise and the promise of God, that is to say that there's an if and then clause. The if and then clause is that if you'll give your life to God, if you'll, as Peter will say in 1 Peter 3, if you'll sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, then God will give you what you need to do to fight the battle. There's no doubt about this. But your heart has to be right. You have to be prepared. Now, there's that foundational thing. Now, here's the interesting key to me in all of this, because the tendency is to think that, well, God gives these specific rules or specific strategy in each case, and he certainly did with Jericho. But now you come to chapter 7, and when Joshua ignores God, there is no specific. So what changed? Well, what changed was they got their heart right. And here's the point in this, that if you're going into battle and you're wanting to know what to do, you know, so many times, I mean, how can you psych out how a person's going to react? The very interesting thing in this particular passage is that Joshua says, we're going to go in and we're going to come to the front of the city. They're going to see us and they're going to start chasing us, and they're going to actually think that we're fleeing. Now, what Joshua's saying is what they're going to be thinking, and nobody can know what somebody else is going to be thinking unless God has given him an inside scoop. See, the point of the matter is that God is orchestrating all of this, and the details are being given to Joshua as Joshua surrenders to God, as he gets his heart right. You're going to go into battle. You're going to start going in your own power, your own strength, and you're going to fall flat on your face. Just get ready for that. But if you'll get right with God, God will oftentimes take you back to that same battle, and he'll say, let's do it right. You'll get your heart right. You'll be right with God. And God will start giving you details. Now, the initial promise is you're going to win. But how are you going to win? And God's going to tell you how to win. Now, the point in this is this, as you compare Jericho and Ai. We know that God doesn't need strategy to win battles. He doesn't need strategy. And we know that strategy doesn't win battles. I mean, we know the battle is the Lord's, right? So we know that strategy doesn't win battle, because if that were true, then Jericho shouldn't have pulled it off. But he is using strategy in this particular passage, and once again, the question you have to ask yourself is why? And the answer is that God is teaching a lesson. The point is that God does what he does not because he has to do it to win. God does what he does to teach lessons. So that when he gives a different strategy, it is for the purpose of a specific lesson. Now, what do you think the lesson is? Well, what's clear within the setting is that the people of Ai have grown to think of themselves, I mean, they're just 12,000 people, 3,000 men at most. But they perceived themselves as great because that first battle, they chased off the Israelites, so they must be pretty powerful. I mean, Scripture's already told us you need to take heed if, in fact, you think that you're all that, because you're going to fall if you go into that battle that way. Do you think God has to, God's going to reveal that truth in every situation, because in Scripture, he reveals that the proud are going to suddenly fall. That's a biblical principle. I mean, you see it throughout Scripture. It's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 11, talks about Babylon. Because of their pride, they will fall. I actually use the word suddenly. Suddenly. And it is the promise of God. So the point of this particular strategy is not to win the war, because like I said, God doesn't need strategy to win the war, but to teach a lesson to these arrogant people of Ai that perceive that they're so great, and it is going to be their pride that's going to hang them, because they're going to see the Israelites going, oh, they got us again, they got us again. And they're going to go, okay, let's run out, let's leave our city, let's leave our town unprotected. And so they do, and then everything caves in on them. God is revealing to us within this particular passage that you don't do that. And he's revealing to his own people in an interesting way. Do you see where pride gets you? Do you see where pride gets you? You think everything's going to be okay. You think you're winning because you thought you won the last battle because you were so great. But, hey, who wins the battles? There's a great passage in, I think it's Psalm 75, if you look with me. We give thanks to thee, O Lord. We give thanks to thee because of your wondrous works. I said, verse 4, if you pick up with me in Psalm 75, I said to the boastful, do not boast. I said to the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Do not lift up the horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For it's not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. God's the one that does this. You think God is teaching a pretty clear lesson within the passage? And he's allowing his people to be a part of it. The strategy that God gives you in your life is not for the purpose of accomplishing the victory. God can do that without you. The purpose is to teach you a lesson. God is not only revealing to you that he's the one that wins the battles, but he's revealing to you the things that you need to learn to understand that you might walk in his path and trust him for everything. There's a number of examples, really, throughout Scripture that make reference to this. I'd like to, in some way, do parallel, because, once again, I think it's sometimes difficult for us to make that transition from the Old Testament into the physical, into the New Testament, into the spiritual. So let's use a couple of examples, some familiar ones. 1 Peter chapter 3, within this particular passage, we might say that there is a battle in the sense of, do you have loved ones that you're concerned about their salvation? So there's kind of a battle going on there. And the battle is in the sense of they're faithless. They don't believe. They don't believe. So the question is, how do you win the battle? That's the question. That's the question. So in every case throughout Peter, God is beginning to reveal to him how you win battles. And in a specific case, and let's get specific, because if your heart's right, God will get specific with you. He'll tell you exactly what to do in a particular situation. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you look at the very beginning, we have a wife with an unbelieving husband. It says disobedient to the word. It's actually literally without faith. Disobedient is the same word as literally without faith. So you have this husband that's without faith, not believing. How are you going to win that battle? How are you going to win that battle? I mean, maybe you could write John 3:16 on all those beer cans. That might work. But God has a different plan. Now, the point is that, first of all, your heart has to be right. But he goes on and he says, now do exactly like I say. God's setting an ambush here. The guy's not going to see what's coming. Paul will even say when he's talking to the Corinthians, sly man that I am, I took you in by deceit. And his point was is that you didn't expect me to love you, did you? But I went around the back door and actually hugged you to death. And people were going, what am I going to do with this? It's like people walking in the door for the first time in the church and somebody hugs them and they go, what am I going to do with this? I didn't like these people to begin with and now they're hugging me. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, what you begin to see is he says, well, I mean, look what he says. He says, verse 1, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, they're not going to be expecting that. They're not going to be expecting that. Even if any of them are unbelieving, disobedient to the word of God, that they, if you look at the phrase, that they may be won. That literally means that they're going to escape from evil. That spare their lives. That they'll be spared without a word. Okay, who would have thought of that strategy? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and don't let your adornment be external braiding of hair only, but wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight. You're going to win with that? You're actually going to win with that? Scripture is actually telling you, is giving you, how you can win. It's going to tell the husbands, treat your wives as a valuable vessel, and this will keep your prayers from being hindered. The point of the passage is, if you look in verses 8 and 9, is to sum it up, be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not return to evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing. Instead, you were called for this very purpose that you might, look at the phrase there, inherit the blessing. So that's inherit the promises, right? That's what we're talking about in the book of Joshua. How do you inherit the promise? And the answer is fight the way God tells you to fight. Use the weapons that God gives you to war with. And in this particular passage, the question is, what blessing do I inherit? I know people go, what blessing? What blessing? You missed it, didn't you? Back up into verse 1. You won your loved one without a word. You won. I can't think of a better blessing. You won. They were spared. Can you think of a greater blessing than that? God is saying that you can actually win if, in fact, you'll do what I tell you to do. This is why in verse 15 he says, but you always have to remember to consecrate yourself. Sanctify, set apart, consecrate. Christ is Lord of your heart. Do it for him. Do it because you love him. And I'll give you the wherewithal. I'll give you the ability to win the arguments. We'll win this battle. We'll fight this and we'll win it. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 12. Just to give you two or three. Romans chapter 12 reveals that, have you ever had somebody, I guess if somebody actually gave the question, some people mad at you. So, and oftentimes those people are very vicious and very hateful and very, so how do you handle that? And, okay, so the strategy of man is somebody tells you hate him, hate you, and you turn to them and you say, I hate you too. That's the strategy of man, which rarely works well at all. Just never really seen that pattern out. But verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It goes on and says, don't take your own revenge. Verse 19. But you're going to actually believe that God's going to handle that, and what you're going to do instead, here's your strategy. Now, this has got to be divine strategy, because you would never have thought of this. But it says in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you're going to bring regret and repentance on his head. That's the burning coals. He's going to be convicted. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that the head would bow because you showed kindness instead of hatred? But according to this passage, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil. So that would be victory. Overcome, the word overcome is victory. You would overcome evil with good. So that's how you win. That's a pretty cool strategy, isn't it? See, God will give you the details for every... The last one is always fascinated me, the book of Jude. And I remember the first time I finally got it. So I was reading the book of Jude, and I go, okay, I've been fighting this battle all wrong. Because you know that there are times in your life where people are doing nefarious things in a stealthy way, you know, subterfuge, hidden corners, and whispering about you. Granted, we have a tendency to get paranoid, but beyond that, there are some people that oftentimes are talking about you. And you can't fully nail it. You know how you... And there are times you say to yourself, you know what, I'm just going to confront them. Have you ever tried that? That rarely works out well. So what does Jude say? Now, the context of this is it starts off in Jude verse 3, and he ends that particular verse by saying, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. So we know that there's kind of a battle going on, and we're contending for the faith. What we've also know in verse 4 is that certain persons have crept unnoticed. So there's the unnoticed things. He actually refers to them in verse 12 as hidden reefs. So to shipwreck people. So that's not gonna be a wonderful thing. But what is referred to throughout the very beginning of this book is that God can handle this. You know, it's like somebody's doing something, they're hiding in the background, they're sneaky, and we go, nobody knows, I'm the only one that knows. And God goes, I know. And our second thought is, but he probably won't do anything about it. So he gives these examples at the very beginning of Jude, and he says, look, I can handle this. I do it all the time. And he gives us this history, right? So we walk away and we go, okay, if verse 5, God destroyed those that were wicked, he keeps in eternal bonds. Verse 6, those who are evil. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, eternal punishment of fire. What you need to do is not trust in your ability to call people on the carpet, because even Michael, the archangel, didn't correct Satan. He said, if you look in verse 9, the Lord rebuke you. So what's the strategy? Well, once again, you're never going to believe what the strategy is. You're never going to believe it. Because you have all these bad people doing all these bad things behind your back, hidden in subterfuge, and we got to put cameras in the churches, right? So who are these people that are against us? Well, if you look in verse 16, they're grumblers. They're people who find fault. They follow after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. We got to get them. But you can't. because they're doing it behind the scenes. There's nothing you can do. How are you going to win this battle? Look at the passage. Read it with me in verse 20. But you, so now he's actually going to tell you what to do. Beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Watch verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, I would have never thought that would win them, that would take care of those guys that are hiding. But it worked for Mordecai, didn't it? And you go throughout Scripture, if you're right with God, I mean, there's a reason why certain things are not brought out in the open. And part of that is so that you might learn the lesson to put your trust in God. See, God is not as concerned about you perceiving a strategy that can beat these guys. He's concerned about you learning a lesson so that you trust in Him to win. And certainly he does. I think one of the hardest things to do is to continue building up the body when you know that there are people trying to subvert, but you just can't nail it. And God goes, don't let them pull your concentration off. You keep focusing on building up the body, and you keep yourself in the love of God, because it's very easy for you to go on the other side and to get just as hostile and just as angry. God has wonderful strategy for so many things of our lives. You have to be right with God. You have to sanctify your heart, consecrate yourself to the Lord. Then you'll be ready to give an answer of every man of the hope that's within you. And God will direct your steps. He'll get very specific with you. I have found God is very specific in the battles, and he'll let you know. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your direction. We give you thanks for your working in our lives. Lord, we have to admit we don't win battles very well. We have our strategy, but when we go in the wisdom of man and the observations of men, we end up losing terribly. But when we just get right with you, you win for us. And we realize that whatever you're telling us to do is, it's not as much about the strategy winning the war as it is about the strategy teaching us a lesson. And we thank you for the different ways in which you win battles for us. But most of all, we thank you for the lessons that we learn in those battles. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Surrender your life to the Lord. Let him win the battles. Stop trying to do it yourself. He's going to teach you some wonderful things. And you're going to win. You're going to win. You pray, Sonny, please. Rise and sing this chorus of song.
Behold how good How pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in love. We are the body of Christ, united by Jesus' own blood, standing against division and strife. Finally, we're standing together as one. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for families to live in unity. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in.
You know, the real battle is whether or not you'll walk by faith, because we know that God can win. The Lord bless you.
Before we dismiss, if it's not any inconvenience, if there's any widows in the congregation, you know, if you could just meet over here with me just for a brief moment, 1 minute maybe. Thank you very much.